We want to thank you for the power that you have been working out in each one of our lives. We pray that your Holy Spirit would now move upon our hearts as we feed upon your word. We know that it is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our paths. And Lord, we say we want to serve you and follow you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is A Good Start. And the title of our series for the study of Samson is Finishing Strong. And as I said, that's kind of an irony because Samson doesn't finish strong. Samson starts good. This is a good start indeed that we're going to be studying today. But Samson almost right away stumbles, falls, crawls, claws his way across the finish line. But the good news is that he makes it across the finish line. He doesn't make it in stride as he should. Big strong guy like him, he should have ran across the finish line, but he didn't do it. He crawled, even as I said, clawed across the finish line. But Samson stands as a warning to all of us to master our struggles before our struggles start to master us. The truth is, there's not a person in this room that has committed their lives to Jesus Christ that doesn't have some kind of struggle. I'm just wondering, am I right about that? Anybody here that has overcome all struggles and you don't have any struggles in your life at all? Anybody at all? I'm glad no one raised their hands because we wouldn't have believed you anyway. We'd have thought you were lying. Samson stands as a warning to master your struggles before your struggles master you. And they do master Samson, by the way. Samson is mastered and even comes to the brink of destruction because of his struggles. Samson not only stands as a warning to overcome our struggles, but Samson stands as a pillar of hope to all of those who struggle. Some of you guys run the race well. Some of you guys are in full stride. You're serving Jesus. You're loving his word. You're growing. You're maturing. You are being used in leadership. And I am so glad to have you here. I'm so glad that we're doing this work together, that we are co-laboring for the sake of the gospel for this city that is lost and hurting. Some of you guys are running well. This, though, is a hope for those of you that aren't. Some of you guys, on the other hand, you're just struggling. You never seem to catch your stride. You've always got one problem after another problem. In fact, some of you might be laying on the side of the track right now with your hands up saying, I quit. I'm done running this race. I can't seem to get going. I just find myself failing time and time and time again. Samson stands as a pillar of hope to those who have struggled and failed that you are not done. You need to get back up again. You need to get back in the race, and you need to come across the finish line. The key is just to get there. Listen, you're crawling across the finish line. You're clawing your way across the finish line, and I will be there. Good job. You made it. You might not have looked like Daniel. You might not have looked like Joseph, but you are here. And I bet you will rejoice, and you'll say, yeah, I thought I was never going to make it. Samson stands as a hope to all of those that struggle in their faith. But Samson also teaches us that faith is not just for the with it. Faith is not just for those that have it together. We see men and women that have their lives together. They're serving Jesus. They're being used by him. From all outward appearances, everything looks great. And we say, she is a woman of faith. He is a man of faith. But faith is not only for the with it. Samson struggled his entire life, and yet Hebrews tells us, by faith, Samson. He made the hall of faith. All of these great men being listed in the hall of faith there in Hebrews, and here comes Samson. And you might go, Samson? This is the same one that Samson and Delilah? This is the same one that struggled? Charles Swindoll said of Samson that he is a he-man with a she problem. Samson was one of the strongest men who ever lived, and he had one of the greatest weaknesses of all time. He had problems with the opposite sex, and that is to put it politely. And yet, by faith, he accomplished what God Well, he didn't accomplish all God had for him because he stands as one who did not fulfill the potential that God gave him. But by faith, he did accomplish for God. Maybe not all, but by faith, he did accomplish for God the beginning. Now, in order to understand Samson, we have to understand a little bit about his times. Samson lived during the days of the judges. In fact, you might not know this about Samson, but Samson was a leader. Samson was a judge. You can break the Old Testament Hebrew history into several different sections. You have their time in captivity in Egypt. You have their wilderness wanderings where they were led by Moses. You have their time in the land conquered by Joshua and led by judges. That's the book we're covering now. And then you have the time of the kings. Each of those can be broken up into distinct times of history. What marked the times of the judges, the Bible says, was that each man did what was right in his own eyes. Now that can sound honorable when you hear it. Each man did what was right in his own eyes. So let's all do what's right in our own eyes. But here's the problem. The Bible says there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. And when each man does what is right in his own eyes, we end up not following God, not serving God, doing what we believe is right. Instead of each man doing what is right in his own eyes, we want to know what God says that is right. And we want to follow what God has said, because God's ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. God's ways are different than our ways, and God's going to do things differently. So what I think is right oftentimes is not right. God reveals to us those things that are correct. And the time of the judges were precarious times. And if you haven't read the book of Judges in a while, you ought to read it, because there's a bunch of bizarre stuff that happens in it. Because every man's doing what is right in his own eyes. Now, verse 1 of chapter 13, we are introduced now to the specific time of Samson. And it starts by saying, again. Simple word, again. This is the seventh time God has given them over to their enemies. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. There was a cycle that took place during the time of the judges. The children of Israel would do evil in the sight of God. God would give them over to their enemies. Under their oppression, they would call out to God. God would raise up a deliverer, Gideon, Ehud, Deborah, others within the book of Judges. God would raise them up. They would be delivered. And then they would do evil in the sight of the Lord. God would give them into the hands of their enemies. They would call out to God. God would raise up a deliverer. They would live for him for a while. And then they would do evil in the sight of the Lord. God would give them over to their enemies. They would call out to God. God would raise up a deliverer. And the cycle would start all over again. That happened, by the time we get to Samson, seven times. This is the seventh cycle. So read a lot into that word again. In fact, I think as God gave that word, it was again. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, I don't know how old Manoah and his wife were. That's Samson's mom and dad. But I've got to believe that they were under the oppression of the Philistines their entire life, if not close to their entire life. For 40 years, they had known the oppression of the Philistines. They had been so oppressed by the Philistines that they'd begun to call out on God again. They'd suffered from their oppression. Now listen, quickly, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I believe that God does similar things in our lives. I believe that there are times when things are really good and that we end up kind of drifting away from God, and that God allows us to suffer so that we will call back upon him again, and then he will deliver us in hopes that we would serve him and follow him wholeheartedly. The truth is, and I wish this isn't the case, but it is harder to follow God when everything is comfortable and everything is good than it is when there are struggles. When there are struggles, we find ourselves close to him, calling out upon him. We go through similar cycles in our lives that they went through. Now, verse 2. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites. You remember that Samson was from the tribe of Dan, whose name was Manoah. and his wife was barren. She had no children. Isn't it interesting how often in the Bible we find that when God wants to raise a deliverer, he uses a barren woman to do that? Now remember, to be barren carried a stigma in their day that we don't have today. There's not a stigma if a woman doesn't have children today. But in their day, there was. And isn't it just like God when he wants to do something to take somebody who really can't do it and empower them to be able to do it? That's so much like God. God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God shows himself strong, the Bible says, in our weaknesses. That's why when you say, oh, I can't do anything for God. God could never use me. Look at these other people around here that could be so used. Oh, no, you're a candidate. You are one that God will choose and call and empower. If God was going to choose a woman to have a baby that was going to deliver Israel, you'd think he'd go to the lady that had 12 of them. Let's go to her. She's had a bunch of them. We know she'll have another kid. But instead, he goes to a woman that hasn't had any kids at all. And here it is, verse 3. And the angel of the Lord, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this today, but the angel of the Lord, this is Jesus. We're not going to read this entire chapter verse by verse, but if you take time to do it later on today, you're going to notice that the angel receives worship. The angel receives a sacrifice. The angel says, my name is wonderful. Why do you want to know my name? My name is wonderful. And we're told that the Messiah who would be born would be called Wonderful, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. There is no doubt in my mind, neither do I believe there's any doubt left in this chapter, that the angel of the Lord, this messenger, remember the word angel simply means messenger, this messenger, this angel of the Lord is Jesus that shows up. The angel of the Lord, verse 3, appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed now you are barren and have borne no children. I think Mrs. Manoa might have said, yeah, I know that. But then the angel says, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful. Do not drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be called a Nazarite to God from the womb. These next words are, there's two phrases that are sad in the life of Samson. This is one of them. This is the first. The other one is later on in his life, and we'll get there in two, three, 4 weeks. So hang out. We'll finally get there. But this is one of them. It says, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. I don't know that there was anybody in the Bible that was as gifted as Samson. I don't know that there was anybody that had the potential that Samson had. God gave him supernatural human strength, and God filled him with the Spirit. He was better equipped than any to overcome the Philistines. He himself will kill 1,000 at one time, and yet he will only begin to deliver the Philistines. Do you know who finally delivers Israel from the Philistines? Do you know who does it? King David. Pretty soon, Samuel will come along, and then Saul will fight the Philistines, and then David will almost join the Philistines of all things. And then he will finally fight against him, and he will finally free Israel from the hands of the Philistines. But it's not Samson. Samson could have, but he only began to deliver Israel. Now, the angel told Mrs. Manoa, we don't know her name, that's why I'm calling her Mrs. Manoa. The angels told her that her son was going to be a Nazarite. We know from the book of Deuteronomy that to be a Nazarite was a special vow you could take. Let's just say you lived in Israel during these days, the days of the judges. You found yourself around the tabernacle. You were particularly moved towards God. And you said, Lord, I want to live for you. I want to live for you more than I am now. I want a deeper commitment in my life. Then you could take the vow of a Nazarite. As a vow of a Nazarite, you were swearing off alcohol or anything that had to do with alcohol. You couldn't touch the fruit of the vine, grapes. You couldn't touch alcohol. As a Nazarite, you would be clean all the time. You had to be able to approach God at any time during this vow. So you couldn't touch anybody. If you touched a dead body, you became unclean. So someone who picked up a loved one and buried them, for 7 days you could not approach God because the body made you unclean. This speaks of sin. When there's sin in our lives, unconfessed, unrepented sin were unclean before God and we can't approach Him directly. And they couldn't have their hair cut. Now, let's talk about this first, and then we'll talk about what all three of those stand for. First of all, there is nothing like a Nazarite vow today. If you decide this morning, you know what, I'm just not happy with how close I am to Jesus, and I want to become closer, I want to take a Nazarite vow. Or if I said to you today, listen, I want to give you all a chance to become Nazarites. If there's anybody here that wants to live closer to God and be consecrated to Him, separated for Him, then stand to your feet. I have a feeling that the vast majority of you would stand to your feet. But there's something we have to understand. The word Nazarite comes from the Hebrew word nazir, which means to be consecrated or set apart. So when someone took the Nazarite vow, they were setting themselves apart for God. They were consecrating themselves to God. What does it mean to consecrate something to God? You are giving it to Him for His use only. And when you consecrate yourself to God, you are saying, I am no longer for me. I am no longer for my desires, my plans, and my goals, but I am now for you. Whatever you want, God. An example. This pulpit is consecrated to God. Not this wood and this pulpit that Randy Hansen did such a great job in building, but what it represents. This pulpit, this place where the gospel is presented from, is consecrated. Meaning the only thing we do here is talk about God. That is it. This is for nothing else. We will never have a political rally in this building. Because that's not what it's for. And it's not that I'm not political. It's not that I'm telling you guys shouldn't be political. You should find out who represents your beliefs. You should vote for them. You should pray about who you should vote for. And you should be involved in the political process. It is one of the freedoms that we have in the United States. However, that's not about God. That's about politics. That's about the things of this world. This pulpit is dedicated to the preaching of the gospel. So every 4 years, people get mad at me. Pick a candidate. Talk about the candidate. Can't believe it. Our only hope for salvation is a candidate. Really? Shut up. Our only hope for salvation is Jesus Christ and Him alone. And although candidates may make a difference, they will not save us. It is only God who can save us. And so this is consecrated unto the Lord. Now, there's no equivalent in the New Testament to the Nazarite vow. There's nothing that I could tell you today that would be separating you or consecrating you to God. Why? Because you are already saints. You know what the word saint means? Set apart to God. You are already consecrated. At the moment you invited Jesus into your life, you made a decision to lay down your life, to die to yourself, and to live for Him. The Bible says, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. The blood of Jesus has purchased you, and you are not to live for yourself. You say, well, I am. I live for my pleasures. I live for what I want. I'm working for a new car. I'm working to live my life for a new home. I'm living for myself. Then you, my friend, are living like Samson. You are one that has taken, in essence, the Nazarite vow by giving your life to Christ. And then you are seeking your own pleasures. It's not that you can't take the Nazarite vow and then not seek your own way. Samson's an example of that. It's that it is not right to do that. It is a tragedy. It is a sad tragedy to watch Samson chase after the Philistine girls, to become obsessed with the Philistines instead of serving God. And it is a tragedy when a Christian that has been set apart to God seeks his own ways and his own desires. Now listen, all three of these vows, all three of these aspects to this vow, they speak of our Christian life as well. First of all, they weren't to get them be involved with alcohol because alcohol influenced them. And Samson, as we're going to see by the end of this chapter, is filled with the Spirit. The Bible says in Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, some have taken that verse to be a comparison. And that when we get the Holy Spirit on us, we get drunk. You ever seen anybody do that? And they start stumbling around the stage. Hey, you guys, I got drunk in the Spirit, and you guys need to get drunk in the Spirit, too. I'm the Holy Ghost bartender. Here you go. Get drunk in the Spirit. And they start doing that silly nonsense. And I call it nonsense because the Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Good job. Which means I'm going to be more under control over the Spirit, not less. We aren't going to slide around on the ground here and roll around and act drunk. If you do that when you're filled with the Spirit, it's because you're weird, not the Holy Spirit. And you know what? It's okay that you're weird. We're all weird to some degree. We all got our quirks, but don't blame your weirdness on God. That verse, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, is a comparison. Excuse me, it is a contrast, not a comparison. It is saying, never are you more out of control than when you are drunk. Never are you more out of control than when you drink. Even if you have just a couple of beers, you have conversations you wouldn't normally have. You end up getting buzzed. And if you say, no, not me, I can have a couple of beers and I don't get buzzed. That's because you get buzzed at other times with more than a couple of beers. It doesn't affect you as much anymore. Your body's gotten used to it. You can say, well, I can have a glass of wine with my dinner and it's okay. It still affects you. Instead of being influenced by alcohol, you are to be influenced by the Holy Spirit. As a Nazarite, they weren't to be influenced by alcohol, so much so that they weren't even to eat the grapes that possibly could be fermented a little bit. They were to be influenced by God. We are not to be influenced by the things of this world. You are never more out of control than when you're drunk. I've been drunk twice in my life. Once when I was in fifth grade, I got in my dad's homemade wine. And once when I was in 10th grade, we went to a youth group outreach at the house of some people from the church that had a ton of alcohol in their closet. We kids got into it, and I got drunk. And when I went home that night, first of all, I can't remember the night. Secondly, my car was 5 feet from the edge of the curb, so I drove home drunk. Third, I had a hickey in the middle of my neck and briefly remembered dancing with a girl that I did not want a hickey from. That's part of what made me say, I don't want to have anything to do with this. Never are you as out of control as when you drink, and never are you as in as much control as when you are led by the Spirit. A consecrated Nazarite, all of us here, saints, we're not to be controlled by alcohol or anything thereof, but we are to be controlled by the very Spirit of God. Now, second, they weren't to touch a dead body, because when they touched that dead body, it caused them to be unclean and they couldn't approach God anymore. That speaks to us as us getting all of the sin out of our lives. Now, it doesn't mean we don't struggle. I could ask you to raise your hands again, but I won't. If there's anybody here that's overcome sin and never sins anymore. We all do. Every single one of us. And I'm not saying that you don't sin, but I'm saying when you sin, you make it right with God. That's what Christians do. Christians keep short accounts with God. Christians don't sin and then go for a year and not make things right with God. Christians say, Lord, I'm sorry that I did that. I didn't want to do that. I didn't want to think that. I didn't want to respond that way. I didn't want to have that pride. If you were to ask me whether or not I was a prideful person, I would tell you, well, no, I'm not a prideful person. But every once in a while, there's a thought that enters into my mind. I won't tell you what those thoughts are. But every once in a while, there's a thought that enters into my mind that is a revelation of my pride. All of a sudden, I go, I am prideful, God. I am. And I must repent. You have to keep those short accounts with God. And unfortunately, there are some of you here, like Samson, you've gone to Timnah for the Philistine women. There's some sin in your life that you've harbored. Some sin that you have kept. And you say, it's okay. Had a gal one time, she was living with a guy. They were having sex, which most people who live together do. I could say all, but maybe there's been one in the history of humanity that hasn't. And when I told them, listen, you guys need to move out. Do what's right and we'll marry you. Move out, we'll marry you next week. If you guys feel like God's calling you together. And she said to me, listen, you don't know how spiritual of a person I am. No, you're not. I said you're sensual because you're not willing to give up sexual things for God. You're not a spiritual person. You're a sexual person. You're a sensual person. You're more caught up in the senses. And don't ever confuse sensuality for spirituality. They're not even close. A person who is consecrated and set apart from God says, you know what? God is more than what that alcohol is to me. God is more than what that sex is to me. God is more than anything that is out there. And I am going to confess and repent and make things right. And there's not going to be anything that stands between me and God. That's why a Nazarite didn't touch a dead body. So he could always go to God. So he was always right with God. And that's why a saint here in New Testament times keeps short accounts with God. So we can always go to him. Third, his hair wasn't to be cut. In their day, they cut their hair. I know the pictures that you see of Jesus have him with long hair. Somebody told me one time, well, the reason Jesus has long hair is because he was a Nazarite. Wrong. Jesus probably didn't have long hair. I hate to destroy your pictures of Jesus that you have in your mind. The men in their day wore their hair short. Women wore their hair long, and the glory of a woman was her hair, the Bible says, and the glory of the man was the woman. You look at, you know, the better part, right? You look at the man and you look at the woman and go, how did you get her? I do not understand it. As should be, because they are our glory. That's what it says. So a man took the Nazarite vow, would not cut his hair so that he stood out. So that in a crowd, you would look around and you would go, whoa, guy's got long hair. He must be a Nazarite. You would know that he made a vow to God and that he's not cutting his hair for that very purpose. This would speak to us as saints that our faith is to be visible. People around us need to see that we have come out from among them and that we are separate, that we are different. Every once in a while, people will come to church and they will say, they will bring up somebody with them. Listen, me and so-and-so, we work together and we've worked in the same place for 10 years. We both come here. We both didn't know we were Christians and we worked every day together. And I say, that's not a good thing. How can you work with someone for 10 years and have them not know you are a Christian? It is visible. We stand for Jesus. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. And again, saint, you leave this place and you walk out in the world and you say, I will be a witness for him at every opportunity. Though people may mock me, though people may think I am the most uncool, unhip, unwith it, whatever person in the world, I will stand for Jesus. And I will bear whatever shame this world wants to put upon me. Because I am a saint. I am set apart for God. That was Samson. Or it was supposed to be. And the sad tragedy is, when Samson's hair was cut by a barber who Delilah brought in, it wasn't the cutting of his hair that caused him to lose his strength. It was the fact that that was the last of the Nazarite vows for him to break. He broke them all. The Holy Spirit had filled him. The Holy Spirit had been with him. But he broke every vow. We as saints have been set apart. And I don't know if we understand clearly the privilege that we have. Now, Mr. and Mrs. Manoah, when the angel speaks to them, she goes and tells her husband, an angel appeared and said I was going to have a son and that I'm supposed to keep him as a Nazarite. And Manoah said, well, I want to know how to train this kid up in the way of the Lord. Get him back. So the angel of the Lord comes back. And when Manoah sees him, Manoah says to the angel of the Lord, what do I need to do to raise this kid? How many of us would love to have a conversation with God? God, tell me what to do to raise my children. And then I love the angel of the Lord's response. He says, well, do what I told you to do. I already told you. And then he gives it to him again, not changing anything. To be a Nazarite, tells him what he's supposed to do. If we said to God, God, tell me what should I do to raise my children? God would say, I've already told you what you got to do to raise your kids. Now listen, when you think about Samson, you think about his rebellion, you think about his sneaking away from his parents to go over to the town of Timnah. You think about him flirting with the Philistine girls. You think about his weakness there, not only with Delilah, there were other Philistine girls that he was involved with. And you think about a heartbroken mother and a heartbroken father who watched him make one bad decision after another. When Samson went to his dad and said, you get me that Philistine woman. And his dad said, no, you will find a good Israeli girl to marry. And he said, no, I will marry that Philistine girl. The very people that he was called to fight against were the very people that now he had become obsessed with, and it had to break Manoah's heart. It had to break Mrs. Manoah's heart. Listen, parents, you've poured into your kids. You've read them the Bible. You've brought them to Sunday school. You've told them about the Lord. You've given them all kinds of direction. And now they've walked away from God. They've walked out into the world. As Samson was drawn to the Timnites, so your son, your daughter, have been drawn to the things of this world. The very world that you raised them to stand up as a light and salt, they have now become a part of, and you are heartbroken over it. But I want to encourage you today by saying this. There is not a moment of preparation that you have given to your son or daughter that has not been needed. And you have not wasted one moment, even though they may be in the middle of the world. And even though there may be somebody here that has a perfect child, and they look at you and go, what did you do wrong? Because look at my kid, how perfect my kid is. Not understanding the concept of free will. Not understanding that kids make choices. Hey, my kids would be perfect if I could make all the choices for them. I would make better choices for my kids than I made for myself if I could make the choices for them. But they have to make their choices themselves. Listen, the Bible says, train up a child in the way they shall go, and when they are old, they will not depart. I wish it said, train up a child in the way he shall go, and he will never depart. But it doesn't. Train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart. What about all that in the middle? Your wayward child needs the instruction that you have given him more than your children that are not wayward. You have not wasted anything. On Samson's darkest day, he could care less about the instruction he had received from his mom and his dad. He wanted to feed his flesh. He was a Nazarite set apart for God who was selfishly trying to preserve his own foolish pleasures. But on his darkest day, literally, because they had burned out his eyes, they had chained him to a millstone. And the Bible says that his hair began to grow, and Samson called out upon the name of the Lord, and God heard his prayer. How did Samson know that he could call out upon the name of the Lord? It was the training that his mother and father had given him. He needed to know that at that moment so that he could claw himself away, his way through the finish line and find himself in the hall of faith where few have been. Next to the great men of faith, there's stumbling Samson right along with them, because it's mom and dad. His mom and dad were faithful to give him every bit of it. Take heart if your children are not following the Lord right now. Take heart if your children are breaking your heart in the things that they are doing. God still has them in his hands. Do you believe that? One last verse, and we're done. Verse 24. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. Isn't that interesting? God blessed him even though he knew how wayward Samson would become. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon Samson at Mahanah Dan. I don't think there's anything special about the place that I mispronounced. It's all about God's Spirit moving. There was a place where Samson was, and he was a young man, and God had blessed him. And God's Spirit began to move upon him. Now, in the Old Testament, God poured out his Spirit upon judges and kings and prophets and priests. In the New Testament, the Bible says God pours out his Spirit upon all flesh, meaning the church. There's not a person in here who isn't set apart by God, a born-again person, that has not been set apart by God, and that God does not want to fill with the Spirit. May the Spirit begin to move upon you today. As the Spirit moved upon Samson, may God's Spirit move upon you. And even as God's Spirit gave Samson strength, may God's Spirit give you strength as well, that you can accomplish all that God has in mind for you. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for this chapter. We're so grateful for what we can learn about being a Nazarite. And we thank you that there are not a handful of people among us that are Nazarites. But we are all Nazarites. We are all saints called apart for you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to strengthen us, encourage us, that we would not be like Samson, but we would be those that would run across that finish line. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.